So Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 to 11. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Hayley, thank you for reading. Please do make sure you can see Isaiah 40, those first 11 verses. We'll be working through them together. Let me lead us again in a short prayer. Some words from later in the book of Isaiah. This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Father God, thank you. That in your grace, your undeserved kindness, you speak to us. Please would each one of us be one who is humble and contrite. Would we rightly tremble at your word as we see more of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Where do you look when life falls apart? How do we keep going when we hit rock bottom? It's pretty hard to ignore the fact we live in a broken world. Every day there are more heart-wrenching headlines, another mass shooting, wars rumbling on, illnesses wreaking havoc. Perhaps we can see the brokenness even in our own lives. How can we have hope? Well, this morning we're returning to this wonderful book of Isaiah. It is in many ways like a tour around the Alps as we come upon stunning views, not of mountains, but of God's jaw-dropping goodness and faithfulness to a desperately undeserving people. But as well as mountaintop experiences, there are deep valleys. And if we were here when we were last in Isaiah, we may remember we finished in chapter 39 pretty low down. Chapter 39 really brings the first half of the book to a close. And there we find King Hezekiah not really caring too much when he finds out some of his own sons are going to be carried off into captivity. In that kind of context, where will God's people look for comfort? If we can remember, Isaiah is writing in the 8th century BC during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah, roughly 740 to 680 BC. And the life and times of Isaiah are ones of great turmoil. Israel as a whole is on the decline spiritually, morally, politically. It's now a divided nation, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Assyria loom large on the horizon as the superpower of the day, and they end up smashing the northern kingdom of Israel. But now we discover Babylon are going to be the real threat in the coming years. And so we move into this next section in chapters 40 to 55, and we find Judah, the southern kingdom, facing God's just judgment. Things are about to hit rock bottom. God is going to judge his people for their rebellion against him, their refusal to go his ways. They're about to experience the very worst thing anyone can ever face, being opposed by God. But all of this makes the shock of chapter 40 all the more stark. You see, Isaiah is writing ahead of time. The Babylonians haven't attacked yet, but in advance, God sends this word of profound comfort. And it comes in the face of judgment. We know, don't we, stars shine brightest on the darkest nights. And this blazing ray of comfort and consolation comes immediately after the predicted judgment of chapter 39. We mustn't miss the shock, the contrast, the context in which this good news comes. God's good news comes at the point of peak despair. And this comfort in the face of judgment, this hope in the face of despair, it is all centered in on the Lord God himself. If you look down to the end of verse 9, we see the command, "Behold your God." That's what they need. That's what all of us need. That we need to see God as he really is. So this morning we get four headlines, four announcements really about God, all lining up to give God's people the most concrete comfort in the whole world. You'll see them there on the outline in front of you. Firstly, verses 1 and 2. Take comfort in the Lord God who forgives his people. Just look with me again to verse 1. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. As if saying it once wasn't enough, twice comes the command to comfort. It's when someone is sitting dejected, despondent, everything's gone wrong, and you go over to them and say, there, or something with a bit more substance. But this isn't someone who's just suffered misfortune. This is God's people who rightly face God's judgment. They've only got themselves to blame. And aren't these words just gold dust? Speak tenderly, verse 2, is literally speak to the heart. It's the loving parent saying to the child who's been terrified of the storm and hiding under the bed, "It's all right. You can come out now. It's all over." Except the storm here is one of God's anger. You see, Isaiah goes straight to the central, most pressing problem anyone faces, our sin. Back in chapter 60, Isaiah cries out, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." He's utterly undone when he sees the Lord. He knows our rebellion against God leaves us hopeless and helpless. In verse 2 of our passage, he calls it iniquity. We're guilty, we're at fault. But this comfort comes because the Lord is a forgiving God. Jerusalem's iniquity is pardoned. It's not that she's suffered enough, so now it's over. No exile could be long enough for that. No, God has pardoned her sin. We might be a little confused with the reference to receiving double for all her sins. Do you see that? This isn't God being unfair and punishing them twice as much as they deserve. It's the idea of a cover, of an exact match. Like when you fold a piece of paper in half, or you fold it double and one half exactly matches the other. Or we talk of a body double, don't we? Someone substitutes in for someone else. This means every one of their sins is dealt with. There's no debt outstanding. There's nothing left to pay off. We're not told how it's going to happen here. We get more details in the coming chapters as we're introduced to the suffering servant. And as we read on in the Bible, we discover not a nation, not even a city, but an individual who will receive from the Lord's hand an exact payment for sin. He will achieve pardon for God's people. Do you remember Jesus' last words on the cross in John's Gospel? It is finished, paid in full. God's purposes triumph over our frailties. Isn't that wonderful? I guess Isaiah's first readers would have been thinking, how is God going to achieve this forgiveness of sins? And in verses 3-5, Isaiah moves to show how remarkable it is by God coming to us. God brings us to him by him coming to us. So secondly this morning, take comfort in the glorious King who comes to his people. It was very kind of King Charles to have his coronation service yesterday, just so I could use it as a sermon illustration today. I don't know if you went up to London to watch. Did some people camp overnight? No, you didn't camp. Okay, great. You went up to London to watch, maybe just tuned in on the TV, maybe you just ignored it entirely, I don't know. But before Charles arrived at Westminster Abbey, there was that procession, wasn't there? All the streets lined from Buckingham Palace with flags and crowds of people, months of preparation, no doubt, millions spent on the whole occasion. But it is as nothing compared with God's arrival in verses 3 to 5. Verse 3, a voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Here is a royal procession that is quite literally earth-shattering. I'm sure Matt and all the other civil engineers in our midst are getting very excited at this point. We get the picture, don't we? Everything is being straightened out for God's arrival. Previously in Isaiah, he's talked of a highway for the ransomed of the Lord for God's people to return on. But now the imagery is flipped or reversed. It's God coming to his people. And he is their glorious king. There's something particular about this arrival in verse 5. His glory is going to be displayed for the whole world to see. Without verse 2 and the forgiveness of sins, the coming of God would be terrifying. But now it's wondrous. Just think about it. How comforting is it that Charles has now been crowned? Perhaps if you are the most ardent and die-hard royalist, you're pleased. But for most people, it makes little to no difference, doesn't it? But when God arrives, it's like a reversal of the Exodus or a second Exodus. That's what's going on with these references to the wilderness and the desert. But rather than bringing his people to him, God is pictured coming to his people. God comes through the wilderness, through the desert, to his people. This is the way he's going to redeem and rescue them. Again, Isaiah's first readers might have been left scratching their heads, wondering when exactly this was going to take place. Although their return from exile years later was dramatic, it never reached these heady heights. And so it's no surprise each of the four gospel writers applies these verses to John the Baptist's ministry. As John the Baptist preaches about repentance, about humbly turning back to God, he's preparing the way for the Lord to step onto the stage in the person of Jesus Christ. So we discover true preparation for God's arrival. It's not roadworks and ramparts, but repentance. Pride is flattened, self-reliance is crushed, and we're exposed. We see our need to submit to Jesus as King. And as Jesus arrives on the scene, he also reveals God's glory. But it wasn't by having the red carpet rolled out. It wasn't with flags and flypasts. Supremely, it was as he hung on the cross. As Jesus was raised up on the cross, it was a display of the glory of God for all the world to see. As Pilate mocks Jesus to the onlooking crowd, he inadvertently reminds us of Isaiah 40. "Behold your king," he cries out. By the end of verse 5 in Isaiah 40, it's like it's almost too good to be true. Sometimes we see how hysterical people get when they meet their hero, you know, the kind of super fan who gets a backstage pass to meet their favorite pop artist or something. That is infinitely less significant and exciting than God, the God of the universe, stepping on the scene. And so to underline this, this really will happen. We're told, you see, the word of our God will stand forever. Sorry, verse 5, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And it's this theme Isaiah riffs on in verses 6 to 8. As next, we're encouraged to take comfort in the faithful God who keeps his word to his people. The faithful God who keeps his word to his people in a world of social media where words come and go, where sometimes I think with some apps they deliberately disappear into the ether. Here is a beautiful picture of stable, solid, permanent words we can really lay hold of. Verse 6, a voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So far in Isaiah, we have had some truly amazing promises. Chapter 9, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Or chapter 11, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Or just what about these words from chapter 25? On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Maybe you read those words, you hear those words, and you think that they just sound too good to be true. And so we need to be confident God will keep his word forever. Isaiah cries out, God's word is a permanent word. The Lord God is a faithful God. And the way he makes his point is like one of those compare and contrast exercises. Remember doing those in English lessons at school? You see, all humanity is depicted like grass, like flowers in the field. We can picture the vase of flowers on the kitchen table. They look great, but then you forget about them. You go away on holiday, you come back from a long holiday, and you smell them, really, before you see them, don't you? They don't last. Grass withers, flowers fade. That is humanity. But our frailty, it's contrasted with the fixed, firm, forever word of God. Even as a parent who loves his children, there are often times I don't manage to keep my word. I might forget. Circumstances can change, or I'm simply unable to deliver. But God's word stands forever. Now, it's true, all of God's word will endure. But here there's a particular focus on God's gracious word to save. So can we say God especially won't break his word to love and rescue his people? The word for beauty in verse 6 is the one usually used for God's steadfast covenant, unbreakable love for his people. Isaiah's point is we are not like that. Humans don't display that kind of loving loyalty. And even if we could, well, we die. But God's word to save will stand forever. What profound comfort. We can trust God, we can trust his word more than we trust ourselves. Again, it's no surprise to hear Jesus reminding his disciples in Luke 21, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. In fact, the Apostle Peter picks up these words from Isaiah 40 and he applies them to the good news of Jesus Christ, to the gospel. He says, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Now we discover this word, this lasting, authoritative word in its final form as the gospel. It's no longer in mere contrast to our transience. It is the cure of our transience. God's gospel word is the one thing that ensures we won't wither. We don't fade eternally. If Jesus' word remains in us, we won't be those who wither. We need to take God at his word. And not just believe him, but also behold him. Do you see that? Finally this morning, take comfort in the mighty shepherd who cares for his people. Just look with me again to verse 9. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Again, aren't these just such wonderful words? We had Eleanor's Thanksgiving earlier. And where do little children want to be? Where do they just long to be? Where do they feel most safe and secure? It's in their parents' arms, isn't it? A place of rescue and refuge. In verse 10, God's arm is his personal might and strength, and it's almost personified. It is raw power. And how does he use his infinite strength? To scoop up his people like a shepherd gathers up a lamb. It's such a beautiful picture, isn't it? Of course God's people are to get up to a high mountain and shout out this good news as loud as they can. For those in Isaiah's day, perhaps they're looking forward with anticipation, wondering, when is this day going to come? For those sitting in exile in Babylon, I guess they're tempted to think this day will never come. As they return from exile, that they're asking, well, is this it? Is this as good as it gets? Sure, the return from exile is good, but it's not good enough, is it? When will all of this come about? And when we read on to the New Testament, we meet one who was still waiting. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Consolation is just the same word as comfort. He is waiting for the comfort of Israel. Simeon has been waiting and waiting and waiting. And then Jesus turns up at the temple. They're still just a baby, but Simeon is over the moon. He is absolutely ecstatic. He knows all of God's promises through Isaiah are now being fulfilled in Jesus. So who is the one who arrives proclaiming the gospel, a herald of good news? It's Jesus, isn't it? He does what God's people are supposed to do here in Isaiah 40. Jesus fulfills the role of one who proclaims the good news, and in him we also proclaim him as the good news. He's also the arm of the Lord, the one who achieves God's purposes. He displays complete power, complete control and authority. But again, think about it. How does Jesus use all of his strength as the mighty shepherd king? I am the good shepherd, he says. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Isn't it exactly what Isaiah is looking forward to? How can we not make this known? Here's how one writer puts it. The sovereign God is never more sovereign than in the work of mercy and salvation. And it is those who know they have most signally erred and strayed from his ways, who within the blessed arena of salvation feel most gently the warmth of his shepherding arms around them, and know themselves for sure to be lambs of his flock. I would love to go on, but we must draw to a close. And we must always ask, well, how should we respond when we hear God speak? Do you ask that? I hope you do ask that whenever we read God's word. And perhaps we've come along today as a guest or an inquirer. It could be you've been coming along for a while and you know you're still not yet a Christian. Will you be comforted? The one true God of the universe offers comfort this world simply cannot match. Perhaps you're beginning to see something of your sin, that the many ways we fail to live for God and go his ways. Perhaps you know something of the pain of living in a broken world, or maybe we've damaged ourselves or others. Will we come to Jesus for comfort? Only he offers forgiveness of sins. Only he is the King of Kings. Only his word stands forever. Only Jesus uses all of his might to lay down his life, to tend and care for his sheep and give life. Will we come to him in submission, in confident trust, and receive comfort? And if we've done that, will we keep listening to him? Will we keep trusting him? I remember Isaiah's word is an appeal to those before the exile happens. We need to know in advance what the end is so we keep enduring. Perhaps we notice the focus on words in Isaiah 40. Speak, verse 2. A voice cries, verse 3. And again in verse 6. The mouth of the Lord has spoken, verse 5. Verse 6. The word of our God will stand forever. Will we trust this word today, tomorrow, for the rest of our lives? Some of us might be booking summer holidays at the moment. We're beginning to look forward to it. Do we believe it's going to happen? How confident are we? God has promised to save. It is a guarantee, a cast iron certainty. He will gather up his people. We can have so much more confidence than those in Isaiah's day as we look back to the cross and the empty tomb. Let us rejoice. Let us be reassured by the comfort in Jesus and continue to be comforted as we keep trusting God's word. But it's not just a word to be trusted, is it? It is also a word to be proclaimed. Verse 9, get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Sometimes it can seem like telling our friends about Jesus is like trying to persuade them to commit to a life of dreary drudgery. All they think is Christianity is a wet moralism for people who like weak tea. But Isaiah, he shakes us up, doesn't he? It reminds us what we proclaim to the world is the greatest news ever. It is right and proper and fitting to proclaim this good news from the mountaintops, at the top of our lungs. We don't need to fear. And it's not just to the world we speak these words. We're also to speak them to one another. The command to comfort in verse 1, right at the beginning, it is a plural command. It is telling all of God's people to speak these gospel words of comfort to one another. And wouldn't it be great to start putting this into practice even today? Perhaps we could pick just one thing we've been reminded of about Jesus. And tell even one person what it is that brings us comfort about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Well, why don't you join me in prayer now that indeed would be true of each one of us. Let's pray together. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Father God, thank you so much for the comfort, the profound comfort that is ours in Jesus. Thank you that in Jesus we have forgiveness. Thank you that in Jesus you have come to us. Thank you that in Jesus you keep your word to us. And thank you that Jesus is the good shepherd who cares for his people so much that he lays down his life for us. Please, with those of us who know and follow Jesus, rejoice in this comfort, trust this word, and proclaim this word. And if we are still looking on, please help us run to Jesus for this comfort. In his name we pray. Amen.